It's truly good to be back here again this afternoon, and I count it an honor to be able to stand before you again and to be your speaker. And I trust that what we have to say will be helpful to you in some way. I invite you to read with me from the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We'd like to read beginning with verse 13 and read through verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We'll talk to you for a few minutes here this afternoon about this very important lesson of fleeing fornication. We don't have to be all too observant to see the decadence that is going on in the world. There is increasing immorality. That's evident by the things that are shown publicly, that are viewable on television, and if you have a computer on the internet, you see printed in magazines, you see posted on billboards, you hear openly laughed about on the radio, and so it's everywhere. It's a part of casual conversation in many mixed circles of company. And so, I think it's very important that our minds, especially as the people of God, be brought back to the Scripture's teaching, not only on just morality, but on the fact that there is such immorality that the Bible says that we're to flee. I believe the last time I was here, Brother Elton had approached me in the foyer after the afternoon service and said that he had some friends that he was wanting to get some scripture to that discussed or talked about the sin of fornication. And I have been made aware that it seems to be occurring in increasing incidences and numbers among young people. And it's not contained just to the young. It's the middle age and the old. It's something that once we reach a certain age in life that we're confronted with, and we continue to be confronted with it all of our lives. The apostle in Ephesians 5 described us as the children of light. And he said, as children of light, we are to live as the children of God, and that such immorality, Paul says, that such let it not be once named among you, one time named among you. But the sad reality is that often it is more than just once named. It's often named frequently. And of course, that's not to say anything about what happens in schools, what happens in general in society. But the people of the world may reject what the Lord says, but you and I, who are the people of God, we should not only receive, but put in our hearts what the Bible tells us that the Lord wants of us. I want to invite you, first of all, before we really get into our study, over to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. The apostle says in verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, the Bible tells us that we should know how to live so as to please God. And among what He requires of us is that we should abstain from the immoral sin of fornication, that everyone should know how to possess himself, that is, administer control over his needs and desires so as to live according to what God has directed. I believe to think about, first of all, the sin of fornication, we have to even take one step back and think about God's design of marriage. And the apostle addressed that there in the 7th chapter. If you have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians, we can read in verse 1, beginning there in chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now Paul's instruction there first related to their present distress, which was the persecution they faced at that time. And so because a man who takes a wife would have to care for his wife and the things of the world, and a woman who takes a husband would have to care for the things of this life, it would serve as additional cares, concerns, and worries that may complicate living for the Lord. And so that's the reason that Paul says that it is good for a woman, for a man not to touch the woman. Nevertheless, he says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for you incontinency. Now when we think of our makeup as humans, we are comprised of body, mind, and soul, our body, soul, and spirit. And the union that occurs between a man and a woman within marriage is one not only that is emotional, it is also spiritual, and it is physical. And so there are a number of dimensions to the marital relationship, and it's far beyond what we have the time really to explore in great detail. But I do think it bears emphasizing that when God created marriage, He intended for a man and woman to be joined for life. That God did not have in mind that a man and woman were to, if things didn't go as happily as they envisioned them, just to, you know, lay that aside and decide to contract a marriage again. And so there is a sacredness and a sanctity to marriage. In fact, the 19th chapter of Matthew shows us there that when Jesus was asked concerning the lawfulness of divorcing your mate, your spouse, Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? Now what that tells me is that marriage can only be rightfully between two, a man and a woman, and not between two of the same gender, not between two men, not between two women. God only authorizes the marriage of a man to a woman, and that is if it is rightful for them to be joined together, and God's design is that relationship endure until death does them part. I think it's important that we emphasize, especially to our young unmarrieds, that marriage is a lifelong commitment. That's what God intended. And the law of marriage is that it is until death does you part. Now, I do accept and believe in the exception that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. But it seems like, at least in the time of my own personal observation, we've spent as much time discussing the exception to marriage as opposed to the rule. I want to emphasize the rule. And the rule is that marriage is a lifelong commitment. If you read there in the 7th chapter of Romans, the apostle says, know ye not, brethren, beginning at verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband.
So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now the Lord's made provisions for the needs of men and women, and he arranged marriage. It was there in the bowers of Eden's paradise after God had created Adam and took from his side the rib and made the woman. Whenever he brought Eve to the man, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, I want to emphasize here not only the symbolism, but how that there is a union that occurs in marriage. When two are joined together, they become one. In intention, in design, they become one physically, they become one emotionally, or at least they should, and they also are joined together spiritually. There is a spiritual element. If we are to honor what the Lord tells us here, and after all, he is the originator and the creator of marriage. And this is given. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It seems like today that marriage is going out of style. In fact, people are encouraged to cohabitate, to live together before entertaining marriage because they really need to see whether or not they're truly compatible on every level. Well, that's not God's design. In fact, as we study our lesson here briefly this afternoon, I hope to show you that actually the sin of fornication serves to undermine the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. It serves to destroy what God created and intended for our good. And so I want to talk to you here for a few minutes as to why we as the people of God need to flee fornication. Now, most of you see I've got three boys, and I'm greatly concerned about them as they mature and become young men and decide to leave home. I want to teach them the very things that I hope to share with you. And I hope as parents, these are things that you want your children to know. And for those of you that are yet married, I especially want to speak to you because I want you to see the importance of this great lesson that the Bible teaches us. So let me say first of all that we should flee fornication because of the emotional destruction that occurs whenever we involve ourselves in the sin of fornication. You can read there in the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. Recorded there is the story of Amnon, who badly desired his half-sister Tamar. And the scripture describes her as a maiden. She was pure and innocent. But the Bible says that he loved her to the point that it made him sick. He was lovesick. And so he had an uncle that helped him to contrive a scheme where he would invite this woman over to prepare an evening meal and then lure her into his bedroom where he feigned to be sick, and then he forced himself upon her. Now, he committed a crime, and he not only committed a sin against himself and the woman and the nation and so forth, and committed a crime, but the point that I want you to get from that is it says in about verse 15 that after he committed this sin, that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. There was an emotional change that occurred in him. She was no less beautiful than she was before, but he was ravaged by fiendish love, lust, and desire, that when he satisfied that, he then had an emotional change Well, you know the level or the relationship of a man and a woman. There is an emotional dimension of the relationship. There is a social dimension of the relationship. There is a spiritual dimension. There is a physical dimension of that relationship. And it's important to learn to work together and to be able to learn to live and abide together. Well, do you know when someone is guilty of the sin of fornication before the commitment of marriage, that actually serves to undermine the relationship, and it serves to undermine someone emotionally, perhaps even in ways that they may not be fully aware of. Let me illustrate it to you like this. If you were to take a piece of tape and you were to roll up the sleeve there and put that tape on your arm, the first time that you apply that tape, the adhesion will cause it to stick. In fact, so much so that probably a little painful whenever you remove it. But you know, if you just ripped it off and you then look to reapply it, the second time you apply the tape, it is not going to be as adhesive as it is the first time. And you know, the same thing is true psychologically and emotionally. The first time that someone is involved physically, on this level and in this way, there is an emotional bond that God intended to be created between a husband and wife. But if I give myself indiscriminately to anyone and everyone, because I have no compunction of morality, the very first time even an adolescent or a young person may have some kind of hesitancy in doing that, but may be pressured, may feel pressure from someone that they have a relationship with, or maybe even friends that they know and go to school with, and as they're being more or less persuaded to involve themselves in that act, there's something that's going to change to them and even with the person that they may be involved in. I know sometimes it has been said that maybe a young girl reports that a friend says, you know, if you love me, and they encourage in this term, if you love me, then you will do this. Listen, the reality is, if he loves you, he'll marry you. Because marriage is the outgrowth of true love, not the sin of fornication. Now, another thing that I think needs to be emphasized is that immorality occurs before the sin of fornication is committed, because there are sins like lasciviousness. That's the unchaste handling of male and females. That can be expressed in the modern dance. It can also be expressed in the front seat of your Buick without you actually becoming unclothed. You can be immoral and unholy by the unchaste handling one of another. And the Bible condemns that. That is a prelude and leads to the sin of fornication. So the first risk that I want to tell you and warn you about with the sin of fornication is the emotional risk. The emotional risk to your relationship, the emotional risk to you personally, and the consequence that is the result of that. And it is true, you cannot reap without sowing, because what you sow, you will reap. The second thing that I want to emphasize are the physical dangers that are associated with immorality. You know, there are people that contract diseases that are only transmitted through intimate contact. I have a good friend in the state of Columbia, in the state of Missouri there in Columbia, who is a pathologist. And just after he got his medical license, I was visiting him one day. I was in his office, and he had a book there on a shelf. I guess it was one of his school books. And so he had a phone call, so I pulled the book off the shelf and just began kind of flipping through the various pages. And they, of course, have the book divided in different sections. And it's amazing how deformed the body can become, or how corrupted the skin becomes from different diseases. And then they had one section that was exclusively on sexually transmitted diseases. There are risks involved in living immorally. In fact, if you engage in immorality, the reality is that you are exposing yourself to every instant of immorality that the person that you're committing the sin of fornication with. And so I want to invite you to read with me in Romans 1. You know, the apostle there makes reference to the deeds of the Gentiles, and he describes their moral decadence, their immorality. And he says in verse 27 that likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And that term meet can be understood as deserving, that which was deserving. Because their lustful desires accommodated the results of their deeds. In other words, there's always a penalty attached. There are always consequences to the things that we do. And when we think about the involvement of some in these terms on such an intimate level, God's design is that one man be married to one woman. Not that a man have multiple wives, or not that a woman have multiple husbands, or not that a man or a woman be unmarried and give themselves indiscriminately to any and everyone. I've heard of individuals that claim to have what they describe as an open marriage where there are no restrictions. You know, whoever they want to find themselves compatible with, they allow themselves that liberty. Well, that's sinfulness at the highest level. And there are penalties that are associated, diseases that are transmitted that otherwise would not be because of this sin. Do you know one of the largest threats I learned here as of late, the largest threats to the populace in some of the African countries are the spread of AIDS. And it's transmitted primarily through intimate contact. Through the sins of homosexuality, the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication. They have no real compunction. There are no real abhorrences or mores or taboos that are against such ways of living. And so they're dropping like flies. In fact, I've been told that over 30%, somewhere like 33% or more of those individuals have AIDS. Do you know the same epidemic is occurring here? Do you know why? The same reason. It's because of the sin of fornication. Whether that sin is expressed between two unmarried or in the form of adultery, the term fornication just means immorality. It encompasses acts like bestiality or the sins between two unmarried or when one is married, which we think of as adultery. So there certainly, again, are great risks in that regard. The third point that I want to make is of the social consequences that result from the sin of fornication. You might feel that what you're doing is completely private between you and someone else, but the reality is a lot of times that's known. Here is a very uncomfortable scenario. Suppose you're involved in someone that you're not married to before you get married, and later after having gotten married, you know, you have that experience in your past, and if you don't tell anyone, there's going to come a time, no doubt, when you're probably going to have an encounter. And to me, one of the most tragic circumstances is when we have two that are members of the Lord's church, and maybe you see one another at some function or some event or a meeting, or you go to services, and you in your mind know that you've been involved, or perhaps you've completely disclosed all of your prior activities before getting married, then it exposes them to that discomfort. So there are social ramifications to the sin of fornication. And I want to talk with you here not only about those on a personal level, but more widely on a broader level, because I have come to believe that one that will commit fornication with you, will be predisposed and more inclined to commit the sin of adultery against you. There was a young man there in Missouri where we lived for a time, and he was cohabitating with his girlfriend, and it reached the point that the church was going to have to take action there. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 5. There was the instance of that gross immoral situation, and Paul instructed the congregation to withdraw from them, and so we had reached that point. And so I went to talk with him and met him in person and talked with him there where he was living. And as I talked with him, I called him by name and I said, I want you to think here about something. Do you know if someone is willing to live with you without marriage and commit the sin of fornication with you, that they're going to be predisposed and perhaps have a greater risk of committing the sin of adultery against you? And the reason is because if they didn't have compunction that refrained them from committing the sin of fornication, what do you think may restrain them from committing the sin of adultery? And really, there's very little. But what's more than that now, the greater devastation is that the intimacy that God designed for marriage, whenever you give yourself physically, and I'm talking to boys and girls, men and women, whenever you give yourself physically to another, you've given something that can never be regained, and you cannot give it to the one that you pledged to be faithful to all of your life. There was a school teacher who brought roses to school, and he took a rose out of the box, and he gave it to the student there to his left and invited all the students to observe the rose, to handle it, smell it, to observe it, and then pass it about. And they did. That rose, you know, was taken, and there were 12 students there in the room, and when it had made its way about, the teacher continued class, and at the end of class, when the bell rang, he pulled out the box of roses that he had. He placed the rose that had been around the room back into the box, and there were 13 roses in the box, and there were 12 students. He then handed the box and intended for it to go about, invited every student there to take a rose for themselves. Now, with 13 roses and 12 students, naturally there'd be one left. Which one do you think it was? It was the one that had already been handled. It was the one that everyone in the room had already put their hands on. And you know, as a young man, I heard the common expression, there were girls you date and there were girls you marry. I wish every girl was a girl that you would only marry. Because that's what God's intention is. Every snowflake in an avalanche can claim wasn't my responsibility, but every snowflake combined resulted in the potential destruction that occurs. And you know, the same is true. When people say, well, it's my life, it only affects me. No, because there is an aggregate effect of everyone who seems to have no compunction against immorality. And it's high time the people of God stand up as the salt of the earth that we're intended to be and speak out against things the Bible says are shameful. That should not one time be named among the saints. You know, it is certainly very disappointing when we find maybe a young couple that conceive a child and have not been married. It's not the child's fault by any means, but you know, there ought to be a sense of shame that we have because of what's been done, because it is a shame. It's shameful. Immorality is shameful. And if we truly are the servants of the Lord that God's intended us to be, He's bought us body, mind, and soul. We are to serve God not only with our spirits, but we're to glorify Him with our bodies. Romans 12 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think the perfect instance is when King David walked there upon the housetop and he saw Bathsheba bathing in the way. Now, what David should have done
was turn about and go back into his palace and forgot, wiped from his mind what he saw. But he didn't. He dwelt on it. That led to him calling for a woman that didn't belong to him. He committed the sin of adultery with her, then he did the unthinkable, something that you would expect only from the mafia. He ordered the killing of her husband. Because he couldn't cover his sin, he knew his sordid affair would eventually be exposed. He somehow had to explain, because Bathsheba sent word to the king that I have conceived a child. And now, because she has not had interaction with any other man, the servants knew what David had done. They called for the woman. He had to make arrangements to get her over there. That wasn't completely private. He didn't do that himself. It was known. And let me just throw this in for good measure, because there's an increasing problem with this. David walked out on the housetop and he looked there at Bathsheba, who was in the distance bathing. She was unclothed. Fellas, let me tell you something. You corrupt your mind if you view pornographic images. I have been not only disappointed and dismayed, but disheartened at the number of reports, not just a single instance, but many instances of men who supposedly even occupy influential places in the kingdom of God, who are guilty of the sin of pornography, and it is an immoral sin. You are printing an image on your mind that's going to be brought to view in judgment, because God's going to bring out every secret thing and every secret work. You're undermining your marriage, I'll promise you. You're destroying your marriage with that sin. It's immoral. And we should be ashamed of it. And we ought to have enough godliness about us that we'd never view such an image as that. But let me say, fourthly, we are to flee fornication because of the spiritual risks. Now, I hope I could convince you. In fact, schools have an abstinence program where they're trying to discourage young people from being involved too early in intimate activities. They're teaching them to abstain or to at least be safe. Well, let me tell you, the only foolproof way is abstinence. And if I couldn't tell you for any other reason than the emotional, physical, and social risks that are involved there, the destruction that occurs in the relationship that God intended to be permanent, how that it undermines and destroys it, the thing that I want to emphasize to you is that no fornicator is going to heaven. No fornicator is going to heaven unless he seeks forgiveness and repents of his sin and turns away from it. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 6. The apostle says again, beginning at verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Notice what he lists first: neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says such were some of you, but you have been washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What occurs in our conversion? Whenever we think about having heard the gospel of Christ, having come to believe it, having turned from sin and repented, made the good confession, and having been baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, do you know in this process of conversion we are joined unto the Lord? That's why Paul in our text there in 1 Corinthians 6 said, "Know ye not that he which is joined unto the Lord is one spirit? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. As there is the union of a man and woman, because even a man guilty of fornication is one with the harlot." He said, so we are one with the Lord. And whenever we obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with him into his death, because we've been buried with him in baptism and we rise to walk in newness of life. And having been joined with the Lord as one spirit with him, we serve him body, mind, and soul, because we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. That encompasses our being, our full being, which even is our body. And so the greatest risk of all
is the risk of losing our soul in judgment because of the sin. We're invited by the world. In fact, the Bible says they think it's strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. You know, we talked about Joseph this morning. You can read there in Genesis 39 about his character. Because whenever Potiphar's wife tried to have her way with him, the Bible describes him as a very handsome young man. He probably had a lot of charisma, a very attractive young man. And she had designs for him. And she wanted to commit adultery with him. But the Bible says that he fled from her. She had a hold of his outer garment. He stripped that from himself so that he might flee, leaving that in her hand. And as he left, he said, "How can I commit this wickedness against God?" Even Joseph then knew it was a sin against God. It's a sin against oneself. It's a sin against another. It's a sin against God to be guilty of fornication. And so I hope that you can appreciate what the Bible teaches and says about how important it is that we live godly lives. Titus 2 and 11 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2 and 12. So that's what the Bible teaches us to do. Are you here today and not a Christian? Then you need to obey the gospel of Christ. A child of God having strayed away for some matter. You know, when I taught this lesson at one of our congregations up in Kentucky, there was a man who came forward. And the first thing he said when I sat down beside him was, "This didn't have anything to do with the lesson." And I, of course, immediately announced that to the congregation. So there may be other matters that you're concerned with as you think about your soul, whatever your particular need may be.